mirror fidelity to the five fundamentals. That locks us into a definition that was established in the controversy within the Presbyterian Church in 1910. The five fundamentals are reactions to five statements of unbelief by liberalism. Fundamentalism is far more than that. Fundamentalism is not a rules-based legalistic system. In the early 1990s, there was a series of studies that were done on fundamentalism in Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Neither Islam nor Judaism wants to claim the term fundamentalism. Fundamentalism belongs to Christianity. It's a phenomenon in primarily American history. It began in Baptist circles in 1920 and continues to this day. In that series on fundamentalism, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was asked this very question. He said a fundamentalist is a man who believes the Bible, obeys the Bible, proclaims the Bible, and defends the Bible. And I think that's a good definition mm-hmm. of fundamentalism. Mm-hmm.
One of the things from military perspective, what I deal with, come to aspects of fundamentalism, that the Bible tells us that thy word is truth. And we also know that the word tells us is that the truth shall set you free. To speak, speaking truth with love. And from a chaplain perspective, what I find is this aspect of speaking the truth of love, speaking the whole oracle of God. What I found in the military that these soldiers that I work with, they're hungry for truth. They're hungry for someone to come up alongside of them. They have been told all kinds of, they've been sold the whole farm with the bill of sale with all kinds of junk. And they really just want someone to come up and tell them the truth. So to me, the aspect of fundamentalism is, I know the truth. And I can come back to the word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. And that's the truth that will truly make the difference and set them free. And the doctrines that they need to know, not to make them wise, but so that they know how to live their lives to be an honor and glory unto God. Yeah.
I suppose that there would be as many different definitions of fundamentalism as there are pastors in this room. But I think we would all be essentially very close. When it all is said. Whatever else fundamentalism is historically, and if we're going to maintain the historic fundamentalism, which, as Dr. Vaughan said, began in the 1920s, which was a protest against doctrinal error of the modernists who attacked the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, verbal inspiration of Scripture, and so forth. Fundamentalism, if it is going to be fundamentalism, must contain an element of protest in it, or it's not fundamentalism. And whatever else is true of fundamentalism, it is also a defense. A defense of what God has revealed in His Word, because what He has revealed is always under attack. And somebody has to stand up for the Lord in all of this. And Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. And fundamentalism without that is not fundamentalism. And there are those who would like to call something fundamentalism that lacks the protest and lacks the defense. Of course, there is the offense. There is the taking the gospel. But I think originally when fundamentalism and new evangelicalism parted ways, it was understood then, as I think it is properly understood now, that fundamentalism was deemed to be earnestly contend for the faith. If you do that, you're a fundamentalist. If you are proclaiming you must be born again, you are an evangelical. That's how we are typecast. Bible Christianity, fundamentalism needs both. both the message, you must be born again, and both the protection of that message. Because Paul told the Philippian church to wrestle aggressively against those who would steal the faith. And those who are only proclaiming the faith without the protecting part of the faith, they don't know what military combat is, and Chaplain could tell us a whole lot more about this than I can, but I think we all know generally that there are defensive and offensive components in any kind of war battle, and we're in a war battle. And both identifying the enemy as well as attacking the enemy, and it's a part of it. And there's something being called fundamentalism today in our circles that really isn't, because it lacks the defensiveness to protect the gospel, and it lacks the willingness to protest against those who are trying to deceive by changing the gospel.
All right, my second question is this. What current problems are you seeing in fundamentalism for those who are proclaiming and protecting, obeying, defending? What problems do you see that we would have, or we are having?
Well, one of the things that would concern me is if people would call themselves fundamentalists, but as far as being obedient to the Scripture, I think we have a responsibility to say what the Bible says, but not to go beyond it. We cannot pull Scripture out of its context. We cannot allow the pressures of other religious groups to cause us to say something that we cannot defend with the Word of God. One of the things that always bothered me, if you go to a commentary, is that when you come to a passage of Scripture that's hard to understand, and there are a number of them that I have, they skip over it like it's not even in the Word of God, you know? So I said, well, I'd like to have a commentary that would at least say, I don't understand it, so I can't give you an answer, but I believe this is the Word of God. And it bothers me. And sometimes we'll take a good name and we ruin it by continuing to add things that maybe you cannot support from a careful exegesis of the Word of God. That's what my big concern is today.
Well, I'm sure there are many different problems, and I'm sure that all of us here have our own particular problems. But there is a major problem that is affecting all of us today in the convergence or reconnection of much of fundamentalism, or many fundamentalists, I would say, with what is now called conservative evangelicalism, and in an attempt to bring this convergence about, there is a discussion of historic fundamentalism, which I believe is ill-defined. Historic fundamentalism is not a new term. Historic fundamentalism was popularized during the era when the moral majority was bringing a mixed multitude together, and those who were fundamentalists defined themselves by the very term of historic fundamentalism. And they were saying that they were the fundamentalists, they are the fundamentalists like the ones prior to 1948-49, when the separation occurred within evangelicalism. Prior to that, evangelicals were known as fundamentalists. And it was in the late 30s and 40s when the term evangelical was popularized. But it was not long before certain evangelicals, formerly self-identified as fundamentalists, disassociated themselves from separatism. And the term new or neo-evangelical was used to define these individuals. So now, since 1948-49, a fundamentalist is distinguished from a new evangelical. But in this convergence that we're seeing between conservative evangelicalism and so-called historic fundamentalism, we are seeing a denial of the continuation of new evangelicalism. the argument is made that neo-evangelicalism was a historical phenomenon that no longer is relevant for our discussion. And we're also seeing the claim that the residence of historical fundamentalism is now conservative evangelicalism. And so we're having a lot of young men, especially, who are greatly confused by this. And they say, well, I want to be a historical fundamentalist. In other words, I want to be able to stand for all the things that the old-time fundamentalists did, but I do not want the stigma that has come with fundamentalism since new evangelicalism has become so popular in our culture. And so we're seeing a harmonizing. Many of my dear friends in this situation are, I don't think with evil intent, but I think perhaps naively, are beginning to support and foster these ideas that this convergence is perhaps a good thing. I do not believe it's a good thing.
Very tough question from a military perspective, because the military doesn't even truly recognize the aspect of fundamentalism. Let me explain what I mean. To be a born-again believer in the military, and then from the standpoint of a chaplain, you got to understand that there is tons of chaplains out there who wear a cross, and they're not even born-again believers. A small percentage would truly be classified as born-again believers proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They walk maybe a good walk and talk. Well, they don't even walk a good walk or talk a good talk, but and they do it for all the wrong reasons. So from a born-again believer standpoint, to be a chaplain is one thing. To be one who truly stands for the truth of the Word of God, they look at you as though you're one step away from a cult in many cases, and that makes it even that much more difficult. So some of the things that we face are is what you would see and read about, the aspect of where secularism is doing everything it can to push out even the very aspect of religion in the military and in government organizations, whether it be constantly claiming separation of church and God and these other issues. But that affects me personally as I'm trying to do the work that God has called me to do. And it is a great attack on our faith, a great attack on the truth. And the closer we stand to the truth, it ostracizes you that much more from those individuals, because from an aspect of plurality and diversity, they look at it as though we don't play nicely with others. But yet we've got to be able to balance that aspect, but yet still be true to the faith. So to me, it's a huge attack against us that we have to constantly be cognizant of every day to stand firm.
The convergence between fundamentalism and new and evangelicalism that Dr. Vaughan spoke about is the alarming thing to me at the moment, because it has onerous and ominous mirror image of what happened back in the late 40s and early 50s, which actually made new evangelicals out of former fundamentalists. And I see guys that have been historically glad to call themselves fundamentalists, glad to bear the separation onerousness of that, who are now, as he said, saying, well, fundamentalists aren't really true fundamentalists. It is the evangelical who is a true fundamentalist. Just the opposite is true. The evangelical left fundamentalism because he didn't want to be a fundamentalist. So they're not true fundamentalists at all. They are a splinter, not wanting to bear the liability of that name. To say we're going back to evangelicalism because they're true fundamentalists is just wacko. History knows nothing of that. I have something here from Christian Life magazine, March 1956. And just to support what I've just said, I'm going to quote a couple of paragraphs from this. In the 1920s, fundamentalist was the label for men like J. Gresham Machen, a Princeton Seminary scholar, who rushed to defend certain doctrines under attack, the blood atonement and the basic doctrines of the faith. Well, when that happened, those who became new evangelicals that were fundamentalist allies of Machen and my grandfather and that whole generation moved away because they thought that the fundamentalists had gotten too verbally abusive of the modernists. And they wanted to still be known as opposed to modernism, but they wanted to be nice guys in this fight. In fact, when Fuller Seminary, which is the leading voice today, training neo-orthodox, unbelieving preachers, when it was founded in 47, George Marsden, who wrote the authorized history of Fuller Seminary, said that these guys who came and founded Fuller with Dr. Fuller had lost the wars to the liberals in Westminster and Princeton seminaries. They had fought to keep the faith and they had lost. So the liberals took over those places. And they came out to start this new college, this new seminary. And they said, we want a non-combative fundamentalism and we want an intellectually respectable fundamentalism. They were tired of the wars and they were tired of having their scholarship questioned. I think there's a lot of intellectual pride at the root of some of these guys today who are saying, well, let's dialogue with the evangelicals. Keeping in mind, those are the guys who used to be the fundamentalists. Now the fundamentalists are wanting to dialogue with those who moved away from fundamentalism. Just as the fundamentalists moved away from the modernists, they had to make that break. And then the new evangelicals broke with the fundamentalists who they were originally a part of the break from modernism. And they made that break because they wanted to go back and dialogue with those modernists. They wanted to be on an intellectually respectable plane with them. Now fundamentalists want to go back and dialogue with the evangelicals who were embarrassed years ago to be called fundamentalists. And Vernon Grounds, who was the president of the Conservative Baptist Seminary years ago, and a really left-wing new evangelical, Vernon Grounds said, he's quoted here in 1956, evangelicalism can be organizationally separated from Christ, all Christ-denying fellowship, and yet profitably engage in an exchange of ideas with men who are not evangelical. Yeah. Now transpose that into what's happening today when fundamentalists want to engage in dialogue with evangelicals. They're saying, we don't want to be a Southern Baptist, we don't want to join your denominations, but we would like to dialogue with you. It's the very same thing that Vernon Grounds actually recommended that evangelicals do. Stay organizationally separated from modernism, but dialogue with them. Learn from them. Exchange your ideas. I'm alarmed when I see fundamentalists exchanging ideas with the evangelicals today, because I see a real similarity here on new issues with new labels, but the same kind of movement that got evangelicalism in trouble in the first place, and now it's going to get fundamentalism in trouble.
Dialogue, it's not even necessarily in that context, meaning debating so much as it is just an exchange of, you know, what you may just have as good a point as I have, and just a conversation. And so you may be right, I may be right. You know, that kind of an attitude. Next question I had is this. And last question I have. What is the solution? What do you see is the solution to the problems that you see in fundamentalism?
Well, I probably ought to defer to the gentleman on my left here. But I think if individual pastors and individual churches are committed to preaching the Word of God, defending the Word of God, they're involved in evangelizing, They choose to fellowship with those who are of like precious faith and stand for the Lord, and so forth. Eventually, people can tell the difference. For example, I was asked to go to Ohio, to Ohio Bible Fellowship one year, to speak at their conference on how to best advertise for your church. And I was troubled by it, and I said to my wife, to me, the best way in the world is not to put in the paper that you're the fastest growing church in your block or the friendliest church and all of that kind of thing that I read. But rather, just do a good job week after week proclaiming the faith, teaching the people to love one another, to love the Lord all with all their heart, mind, and soul, and evangelize your community and send the gospel around the world and make friends with those who are committed to what we call fundamentalism. I think in the long run, that is going to be the best. You can put it on a sign that we're something, but if our lives don't represent that, if it doesn't reflect that, it's going to really take away from our ministry. So that, to me, has been the thing that I have felt all through the years is most important, that we be genuine, we be clear in the message that we preach, that we're committed to that, and as we say, we defend it if necessary. Okay.
I really appreciate the question. I really do. And it's one that we must answer, and we must all ask that question. When it was time for me to step down from the pastorate that I was secure in, I thought for life, and the Lord impressed me that I needed to move on and bring someone or allow someone to come in that would take the church into the next phase. I found that the day of my departure approached very quickly, and I wanted to do one more book study, and so I asked the people on my final day to turn to the book of Jude, and we did an exposition of the book of Jude, and so and of course I think everybody would refer the earnestly content of faith verse, which has been a hallmark and an anchor for the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship from day one. But my emphasis that day, after giving an exposition of the whole book, was to emphasize verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You and I have to be well grounded. Many a well-intentioned man, in an effort to pull others out of the quicksand, has jumped in with him to commiserate. You've got to keep your own feet on solid ground, or you can't help anybody. So keep yourselves in the love of God. And ancillary to that statement is my opinion on the danger that causes men to misstep. We all have heard the story, the parabolic story of the man who at the end of the day turned and built a bridge across the chasm for the young lad that was following behind. Is there anyone who has not heard that story? All right. I'm assuming then that we all know that story. I think the great character quality about that man was not just that he built a bridge, but that he was committed to doing something that was not directly related to his own personal benefit. In the ministry, we cannot just focus on getting our ministry into a point of success so that we can relax and enjoy it ever after. We have to be willing to do what needs to be done by us at the time so that it can last and so that it can help others in the future. And I think when people are driven by the idea that change has to occur in their lifetime and that their ministry has to remain relevant in their lifetime and that they have to do something so that they can see and enjoy the impact. And I say this because I know the treachery of my own heart in that matter. I think we are going to make great mistakes. We don't have to be successful, as you've heard said. We have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. And at some point in life we realize that we're not going to get it early and enjoy it at leisure. We're going to work hard and hand it off to the next guys. And we have to hand it off pure, undiluted, and sound. And if we're motivated by that, I think we're going to be more likely to discern when something that's troublesome and dangerous comes along.
No.
There's a pragmatism in wanting to be successful. I mentioned that word culturally relevant a while ago. I hear it a lot. We need to be more culturally relevant. Okay, what do we mean by that? We have to define that term. If we mean we have to present the gospel in a way that the culture today, I don't even want to say can understand, in such a way that it will truly impact the current person in this culture. That's one thing. But if we're trying to make the gospel more acceptable to lost people today, we do violence to the gospel.
That's right.
And when we claim that fundamentalism is, quote, all about the gospel, unquote, we can hear the echo of the defenders of Billy Graham. He's preaching the gospel to so many people. It's all about the gospel. Fundamentalism isn't all about the gospel. Fundamentalism is all about the inerrancy of the Bible, which gives us the gospel. Mm-hmm. And we have no gospel if we don't have an inerrant scripture. But if we get reductionist in our approach and we say it's all about the gospel, we're one step away from finding creative ways to make the gospel more acceptable to people who are rejecting it. The gospel confronts man. It makes demands of man. And that protest that Dr. Bob spoke of is the protest that efforts to make the gospel more acceptable to the world, which hates Christ, are putting lipstick on the pig.
Solution to fundamentalism in the military, again, from my perspective, is one, we're outnumbered. So just the aspect of men who would stand up alongside of others who are fundamentalists in the military, that would be the aspect of Ezekiel, the aspect of the watchful. You know, again, speaking the truth, proclaiming that truth. Well, you need men to be able to do that. It's a wide open harvest filled in the military and filled with lots of dangers, people dying every day, and they need to hear the truth, the gospel. And it's not just the gospel again. But it all begins there, to be able to proclaim that gospel, that truth. Before I can share with them how to live as a Christian, I've got to be able to have the opportunity to tell them how to become a Christian. And we need more folks to be able to do that. We look to these universities, these colleges, and to these local churches, and plead, give us your men who will take a stand, who will stand beside us and to proclaim this truth. That's one piece. Another solution is that of Job, praying that God would build a hedge of protection around those men who are already standing there and others that he will send. You know, it's one thing in the military to be a good staff officer, or one who can understand operations or strategy. But those individuals who can be real men for the truth of God. You know, I found in just a few short years I've been in the military, those kind of men stick out very quickly who they are. And especially those chaplains who are truly on fire for God. They become a target to others, but they truly become the lighthouse to those who are truly seeking. and solution to fundamentalism. We need more of those kind of men who will truly, as the Bible says, quit ye like men. Stand up. Proclaim the truth. And sometimes it will take a solid backbone to be able to defend the things that's going to come against you, but that's okay. I serve a great big God. And He can help us to be able to do that. But we need a whole lot more people to stand alongside of us to be able to do that.
I think that fundamentalism is seeing a great exodus of young guys in the seminaries and colleges because they're frustrated. Many of them really do love the Bible and really do love the Lord. But they're seeing fundamentalists, some of them, do wacko things and bring reproach on the cause of Christ. And they're saying, I don't want to be part of that. Now, they don't realize that the evangelicals are doing wacko things too. There are evangelicals writing against other evangelicals' wacko things that they consider wacko. But I don't see them running over here and being fundamentalists because new evangelicals are full of wackos. But I see the wackos of fundamentalism driving the fundamentalists over to evangelicalism. And I say, what's the matter, guys? The river of fundamentalism is the right river to be in. It's the Bible river. It has currents in it. Choose what current in that river of fundamentalism that you're comfortable in going in and stay in that current. Don't jump over into another river. But there's frustration. And I think that part of the solution to the fundamentalist cause is for the young guys to refuse to be frustrated because there are some fundamentalists who are giving fundamentalism a bad name. You don't have to run with those guys. But stay in the right river. And be resigned to the fact that you are going to always be in a ridiculed minority. And part of the solution, don't run from legitimate battles, but don't make unnecessary battles. It is the making of unnecessary battles, the drawing of unnecessary lines of separation that has frustrated these young guys something awful. And they kind of see fundamentalism as a good thing that went astray. It got its birth in drawing lines in defense and proclamation of the faith, but it didn't know when to stop separating. It's like this thing got started and it got out of control, and they say, well, wait a minute, there's more than this in the Bible. Of course there is. But when you must separate over essential Bible issues, don't be afraid to separate. Stay in and fight the necessary battles, but don't get engaged in unnecessary battles. And there's a lot of unnecessary battles because of the blogs, because of all kinds of things that are involved now in the dynamics of our society, mostly related to communication, that these guys are picking up a lot of the aberrant sort of fundamentalism and saying, that's not real Christianity. Well, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. I don't think so either. It's not Christianity. It's Christianity gone astray. But don't be part of that. Just stay in the fundamentalist river and don't go astray by getting in the wrong current of the river. I think if young guys will do that, fundamentalism will be able to conserve a whole lot of good future Bible preaching fundamental preachers in the right cause, but they're jumping ship right now. And they're frustrated. And if things are going to get better, they're going to have to stop being frustrated. And they're going to have to be convinced it's the right river. And they're going to have to stay and help make it more right.
Thank you very much. Now, I do want to open it up for anyone here that would have a question or something that you want to direct to a particular person. More than happy to do that. I am told, though, we're trying to put this on recording, so if I repeat your question, it doesn't mean that I'm saying it better than you're saying it. I'm doing it because I want to make sure, if I can remember, that we're not just hearing the answer without the question. All right? So, yes, Brother Ferguson.
All of us here consider ourselves to be independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Baptists. We're determined to preach separation, live separation. And yet, as I talk to one another, I'm hearing, and I want to know if the panel is seeing, across fundamentalism, the loss of a lot of the baby boomers, but for sure Generation X and Generation Y. And if that's the case, what are we going to do about it? Where's the kids? Where's the young people? Where are their parents today?
So the question is, where are the young people in fundamentalism?
Go ahead. Well, that hurts. I mean, it hurts us. No question about it. It's sad when young people, when they get to be of age, want to go to a church that's more fun. And oftentimes they start putting enough pressure on their parents while they're still at home, so that even the parents go with the young people to a church that's more fun. And I don't mean to be unkind by saying it's more fun. I do acknowledge the reality that oftentimes young people of integrity are frustrated with the weaknesses and the foibles of fundamentalist leaders. But they have a biblical responsibility to confront, even though they're young. Matthew 5 requires us to go to people that we know to have offenses against us. And Matthew 18 requires us to go to people that we know are offenders themselves. So the walking away from a problem is not a biblical option. People that leave our churches as pastors, we know that people who intend to leave usually wait until they have thought of some justification for leaving. They wait until the moment when they can righteously say to you, I'm sorry, I can't follow you anymore. But long before they say, I'm sorry, I can't follow you anymore, they have already left in their heart, as a general rule. When we realize that they're coming to us to tell us why they're leaving, we have long since lost them. So I think what we have to do is we have to nurture and care for the ones we have first. Don't spend all of our time complaining to the ones that are staying about the ones who are leaving. Okay? Take care of the ones who are still with us. That's number one. And then we have to raise up some new ones. We've got to be soul winners. We've got to go out and rescue people out of sin and darkness and life-destroying habits and those kinds of things, and bring in some people who are thrilled to find out that there's eternal hope. Amen. And who are not yet thoroughly invested in the controversy du jour. Okay? Newly saved people are one of the main things we need. I believe.
And
not be discouraged about it. Because if we allow ourselves, and I'm not saying you are, brother, but if we allow ourselves to be preoccupied with how we can keep them, I really think that is at the root of much of the thinking in the minds of our friends and brethren who are trying to discover creative ways of keeping them.
A lot of times, I think, too, negativism shows up even in our own ministry. In other words, most people respond to a real challenge. I remember one time I stopped, I saw some boys playing basketball by a school. And I went out and started playing with them, and they knew everything that our young people didn't do and couldn't do, but they didn't know anything that we did. And I mentioned the youth pastor, I said, they need to know what we are excited about. And I think young people can really be excited if we have attention and give leadership so that they're being challenged in their own lives to serve the Lord. I don't feel bad that somebody else gets to do something I don't get to do, because I say to myself, what I'm doing brings a lot more joy in my life than what I see done in the lives of those that are trying to run away from it. And I agree too. A lot of it seems to be intellectualism too. They're giving the impression that fundamentalists are not intellectually up to par and all. But I think that just challenging them. I know when Dr. Phelps came to the church, he mentioned that there were a few of the young people going somewhere else, and he said it's not going to happen. He immediately wanted to address it and have the kind of a program that would really challenge them. And I think that is good. We need to be known not for the things that we don't do, but for the things that we believe and are challenged to do, and the excitement in doing it.
Anything else?
You know, there's an irony that being a youth pastor twice and now working with soldiers, there's not much difference. They go hand in hand quite well. And working with both, and then also having the blessed opportunity of having three of my seven children out of the nest, and working through this aspect with each of them, and on issues of fundamentalism, and living a life of separation for the honor and glory of God. A lot of these kids they would come up alongside and ask us the simple question, why am I here? And I think sometimes maybe in my generation or maybe others, I'm the youngest on the panel, I think, I'm not sure we did always such a good reason of saying, telling the why, that this is why we do this, and to help them understand it. And as we discussed during brunch, that this generation, they truly do want someone to pull up alongside of them, in many cases, the one-on-one, and to nurture them and to befriend them. And yes, maybe it is the aspect of the fun and the different things, and we do live in an entertainment-fulfilled society right now. But to really pull up alongside of them, I am so encouraged to see this group of young folks here. And to be able to pull up alongside of these individuals and to share with them, but this is why we do this, really helps many of them to get past that hurdle of, you know, they're just being separated for the sake of separating. And that goes a long way for these folks.
I think these have all been very important components of this whole question. And I think there is one additional component. If we're living in the end of the age, we know the Lord said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith? That doesn't mean we should have a fatalistic approach to all this. Or, so what if they're leaving us at the end of the age? That would be a very proper response. But there are seducing spirits, which we've been warned about in the epistles. And we've been warned that men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And I think we're seeing all of this come about. We weep over it. We lament over it. But there will be a remnant. And that remnant, I think, we'll have to see, as these men have already very well said, a cause bigger than they are. A reason to stay with it. David had no problem as a young guy going into battle when he saw there was a cause that might mean his life. That's okay. The cause of God is more important than me. And I do think they have not been given the cause. We've entertained them in our youth groups. The world can do far better than that than we can. And so hanging around church for the sake of entertainment is not a cause. I'm going to go where the real entertainment is. Okay. So we have to give them the right cause. And convince them from the Bible that it's right. And tell them the great stories of missions. and of the heroes of the faith, of the John Bunyans and so forth. And catch, I don't think they have a vision of God's greatness. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in the first chapter, he knew he couldn't preach their eyes open. He couldn't pry their eyes open, but he said, I'm going to pray their eyes open. Marvelous prayer there in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, right in that section. He said, Lord, open their eyes. Here they are. This church is in the middle of Roman greatness. It was the center for Roman government for all of Asia Minor. It was a colossal banking center. It was a commercial center, very rich, scientific center, intellectual center. And here is this little church. Lord, don't let them be dazzled. Open their eyes, they may see the greatness of who you are, the riches of your grace, and the greatness of your power. If they can see that, they won't be awed by the allurement of what's going on around them in Ephesus. And I think that if we're going to conserve a generation, God has to open their eyes to the superiority of who He is and of their faith in Him and of a worth of giving their life to such a great God as this. And they won't be enamored of the rock stars and the sports celebrities and the Hollywood celebrities and all of that anymore. They'll see one who's greater. And I think we're losing them because they see greatness somewhere else.
Someone else have a question? Yes, sir.
I was wondering, asking in the chat tonight about this chapter that was in trouble because we couldn't preach on John 3:36. And I was wondering if they do have a limitation on what you can preach in the chapters.
So the question is there a limitation on what a chaplain can preach?
Great question. Let me answer that two ways. First of all, you know, we've had some chaplains who get out there and do some pretty foolish things. Some even tried to do it from the standpoint of almost wearing it as a banner. I got persecuted for this. We were just talking at lunchtime. There is an individual, a Navy lieutenant, just a few years back that got into some hot water because he had closed a prayer in Jesus' name. And he made it public in the fact that he had done so and he had gotten in trouble for doing so. But what he failed to tell people was the fact that he didn't get in trouble for praying in Jesus' name. He got in trouble for disobeying a direct order. And the fact that he had worn a uniform to a protest that is against the law for us as uniformed individuals to do. But yet when the trouble started coming down on him, he had proclaimed that he had gotten in trouble, or he said it basically had to do with the fact of praying in Jesus' name, correct? And I'm not going to say his name because it was just wrong. And he gave people the wrong impression. But when that got out into the public, then, of course, people started saying, oh, chaplains cannot do this, and chaplains, and that's obvious. As a born-again believer, as a representative endorsed by Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, I can be 100% true to my God in every way, shape, and form. I can pray in the name of Jesus at any function. There's time, you know, and that's not even an issue. And the truth is, I can stand behind any pulpit around the world, literally, as I do in Afghanistan and Pakistan and Jordan, in many other places with American forces, can proclaim any message like it stand behind this pulpit right here without fear of retribution or going to jail or anything else. We have all of those freedoms to us, and they cannot be taken away from us. So I hope that answers your question.
And let me just say, tomorrow we are having a panel discussion on the chaplaincy in the local church, and Brother Willis, Chaplain Willis, and Dr. Vaughn, and Major, am I right? Mike Shellman. What a privilege that we have for him to come over here from Leavenworth, I believe is where he's at. And so a lot of those questions, I think, will be a real help to us. Somebody else.
We began talking about great fundamentals for Rush Limbaugh. With his statement that the ones who define things get to win the argument. And then you brought up the statement about fundamentals are now being regarded as a cult. And I've got a statement from that other great fundamental organization, Fuller Theological Seminary, from Dr. Mao, that gave us a definition of a cult that has nothing to do with what a cult is. I mean, he said cults are us versus them. Cults think that they're the sole beneficiaries of divine approval. Cults don't engage respectfully in serious dialogue with critics. And cults do not promote scholarship. And they said, well, because of that, we, you know, a cult, if it fits that definition, you know, that's a nasty thing. And the whole point about Rick Perry and Mitt Romney with Mormonism, the cake that brought up the head. My question is, what would you describe would be a cult as opposed to a fundamentalist? You know, I think it has to do with the extra-biblical revelation, but the, you said that a fundamentalist was regarded as a cult. How does that play into who we are today, and how does that impact us?
So the question is that fundamentalism is sometimes described as a cult, and we want to know what the definition of a cult is. Your definition of what a cult is in relationship to fundamentalism.
I think a cult is something that is beyond the Scripture. It's not supported by Scripture whatsoever. And sometimes Scripture is not properly interpreted, but that doesn't make a cult. That just means that there's a weakness in a certain area there. But when people begin to teach things that are totally contrary to the Word of God, I think that that is referred to as a cult, usually.
The characteristic of cultic teaching is the hiddenness of its essence. It presents itself as something that it is not. Like Mormonism presents itself as a denomination of Christianity, when it is not Christianity. They believe that Jesus is the devil's brother, for example. And they hide that. There are things in cults that are characteristic of mind control and authoritarian leadership and things like that, because they have to keep these things hidden while they're recruiting people. They present themselves as something that they're not. They're not open. They're hidden. Fundamentalism is open. The reason fundamentalism is despised is because it's open, because it is unapologetic about the truth. There's a broader spectrum in theology generally that characterizes or defines, I should say, four theological perspectives, which would be universalism, pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. And all religions fall under one of those headings. Basically, universalists would be those who believe that everyone is going to heaven if there is one. They're self-contradictory. They claim to not be authoritarian. They are against absolutism. Absolutely. Then pluralism, which is not the pluralism that we see in the military. We live in a pluralistic society. We're in one right now. There are all kinds of theological beliefs around us that exists. That's practical and social pluralism. But in theology, pluralism refers to the idea that there are many roads to heaven, that all religions are essentially right, which means that all are essentially wrong, because they can't all be right, because they're basically in contradiction to each other. And that's pretty much the view that most people have. And within pluralism, theological pluralism, exclusivism is despised or rejected. You think you're the only one that's right, is the way they respond to it. Then you have inclusivism. Inclusivism is severely infecting evangelicalism today. Inclusivism is a very patronizing theological view. It says, in essence, that it's a Christian perspective. I mean, it's a false teaching that occurs within self-proclaimed Christian circles. Inclusivism says that all religions get credit for doing the best they can, and therefore they are included in the atonement of Christ. There are former evangelicals like Clark Pinnock and even Billy Graham in some of his public statements who have said in essence that there are Christian Buddhists and there are Christian Hindus and there are Christian Muslims, and they will refer to Allah as the Arabic word for God, which it is not. Allah does not exist. He's a false god, and he's not God. But inclusivists say that if a person takes the information that he has and he's sincere about it, then he gets credit for being honest with God. And they try to wrest that out of Romans 1. And they're inclusivists. Exclusivists would include, and I'm not lumping evangelicals and fundamentalists together in any other sense, but exclusivists are people that would include evangelicals and fundamentalists who say what Christ said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is salvation in none other. There is no other God beside God. And they are exclusive. Exclusivism is not appreciated in culture today. Not appreciated by the mainstream media or the entertainment industry or by other unbelievers, including inclusivists. But cults are false teaching. They are not within the spectrum of theological divisions at all, unless it would be maybe pluralism. And again, I come back to the point that the primary defining factor of a cult is its deception. And others who try to say that fundamentalism is a cult are not talking about its deception. They're talking about its exclusivism, I think.
Well, according to Wikipedia, a cult is a pejorative term. Beliefs or practices are considered abnormal or bizarre. That is the infallible definition of a cult.
Defining those who were related to as the terrorists. It was, you know, we now use a term of radical Islam. But you don't have to go back but just 3 years. And they weren't using the term radical Islam. They were using the term fundamental Islam. So I'm grateful that they dropped the word fundamental, quite frankly. Then what happened is I would walk up and they'd say, who do you represent? And I represent Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. And you're like, oh, you got a bomb tattoo? And people would make that connection because of the word fundamental. So that's why when I refer to that there would be those, if you would say you're fundamental, and they'd go, oh, you're a cult, you're a fanatic. And that's where that allegory was wrong. So that's why I made that comment earlier. That sometimes it does have a negative contact because of other things that's been associated with it. So.
Right, another question. Yes, sir, David.
I have a two-part question about music. First part is, can a church that has the praise music be considered a fundamental church? The second part of the question is, what would you use to say to a person who says, well, I went to so-and-so church and the music was whatever, but the preaching was really good?
The question has to do with music, whether a fundamental church would use praise music, and just the discussion of music.
Got it. I don't know. You may stone me for this, but yes, it can be a fundamental church and use praise music. Historically,
fundamentalists cover a wide range of hermeneutics, church practices, church polity. Historic fundamentalism has had a breadth to it that was, I believe, very wholesome and good. Fundamentalism has never had a pope. It's never had anybody that delivered an ex cathedra statement and everybody just said, okay, that's the final word. Nobody's ever had the final word about the breadth that fundamentalism can encompass. I would not attend a church that was fundamental that had a praise band because it would vex my righteous soul. But I don't think that's ever been one of the historic definitions of what is a fundamentalist and what isn't. I've been in churches that had very fundamental church had very bad music. I don't mean CCM. I mean just poorly done music. But nobody's ever said it has to be done by certain standards of excellence in order for it to exist in a fundamental church. I don't think a fundamental church ought to have a praise band, but I don't think it would exclude the pastor and the people from saying we're a fundamental church if they had a praise band. It would exclude me from wanting to be a member of it, however, okay? What was the second part? Claiming to be fundamentalist while you...
Well, the second part of the question is if you hear people describing a certain church and they say, well, if you can so-and-so, and then they're kind of glossing over that aspect of it, and they're saying, but the preaching is wonderful, the preaching is sound, and so on.
I think that's a cop-out on the part of people who want their carnalities, but the respectability of having a Bible preaching pulpit. And there are a lot of churches like that, and there are a lot of people who gravitate to those churches. Too many of our own graduates gravitate to those churches. Many, 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 many of the young graduates coming out of all the Bible colleges are gravitating because they love the music. They've put the wrong thing in the exalted place. And I believe that no matter how sound and Bible-centered the pulpit is, if there's a rock, a Christian rock music coming out of that, that it is, a guy that's declaring the holiness of God in his exegesis of the scripture and allows the unholy sound of the bars and the dance halls in his church, he's contradicting his very message. And somebody said, I read a long time ago, I don't know who, a religion that allows the faith, the flesh to flourish will always prosper. And these churches are prospering because in lifestyle issues, including the music, they're allowing the people to be very attached to the worldly hellbound culture while hearing a sound message. So it gives them the best of both worlds. It gives them the respectability. I'm still right in there with the Lord where I always was. But it's giving them an indulgence in that which is promotive of sinfulness at the same time. And it's a great contradiction.
I think those who choose...
before they remove the word fundamental from the marquee to begin with. And then it becomes such and such community church or whatever, and make that quantum leap. In the military, I was telling Dr. Bob last night that as I travel around, one of my jobs as I travel throughout the Middle East is I check on other chaplains. I check in on their services. And so I'll pull a bulletin of a chapel and I'll go to find out where they label their traditional services. And because there for the longest time, that still meant something. You know, whether a church was having a traditional service compared to a contemporary service. And you could go in with at least some expectation that a little higher standard of some sort, but it was only a matter of a very short time after I walk in and after 15 stanzas of Kumbaya and, you know, lift your name on high. It was, and then only 5 minutes of preaching at the end. I would usually go to those chaplains and say, please, do me a favor. Won't you be true to faith of what you really are? Please take the name traditional off this because you're flying a flag under false pretenses. That is not what you are. So you might as well at least call yourself what you are. So.
We had a church that was a few miles north of us in Indianapolis. Five families went to the pastor when they started to bring in the rock music. They said to the pastor, our children and grandchildren were never allowed to have rock music in their home. And he said, we're not going to grow if we don't have this kind of music. And they said, well, Clonely Hills Baptist Church down the road has never had that kind of music. Their music has been consistent with the teaching of the scripture. And his comment was, well, why don't you just go? Now, all five of them came, wonderful families, and really mature believers. And a lot of times the pastor has the idea that I've got to do it to bring families in. But the families that come in, they'll convince themselves, my message will not change. But in time, their message is going to change to suit the families that have been coming in. And so it's just a compromise that Satan uses, I think, to get a church going in a different direction.
The music debate has been going on since I've been in the ministry. And it's one of the most frustrating subjects to try to discuss for a number of reasons. It's very hard to explain to someone who has begun to embrace worldly music the biblical principles and their violations. When you try to give illustrations and explanations, then they accuse you of giving them a list of acceptable things and unacceptable things. I think when we talk about praise music, we have, no offense to you, brother, but I think we have lost the debate on a poor definition. The problem with music that is dangerous is that it mimics the world, it feeds the flesh, and it serves the devil. Amen. And when we give into the world, the flesh and the devil, then we're headed in that direction. A statement like that would provoke, you know, uncontrolled rolling of eyes in many, many groups today. And they wouldn't listen to another word I said. People who have embraced flesh-feeding, world-honoring music are beyond being reasoned with. It's a symptom of a much more deep-seated problem. And we can't have the discussion if we talk about only instruments and what we call the music and all these kinds of things. We can't help anybody like that, and we're not clear on it ourselves. We know in our hearts when something is grieving our spirit and vexing our soul, as we heard. We know when that's happening. And when we see other people who are enjoying it, it's alarming to us because we wonder where they are if they're embracing that. And they're listening to the world's music on talk radio. It's the constant background, and I'm not saying that we all smash the radio. That's not the solution to the problem. We have to recognize how much we are feeding our own friendships and our own churches and our own lives on the world's music because it's in a worldly venue and we know better. But we're it's a gradualism so that we're not as shocked by it as much anymore, and we're not as sharp in our edge when we try to confront it. And preachers have, I think, too often taken the position that the musicians have to make these arguments. The preachers have to proclaim the biblical positions on these things. But again, I think if we could clearly define that we're talking about something that mimics the world, feeds the flesh, and serves the devil, they won't accept it.
But discerning people, I think, will listen to that. And music that accomplishes those ends is damaging and sinful and has no place in that. Another principle, if I might throw it out there, is that much of the discussion yields the point of who is the audience of our music. Those who say we have to use this to attract people have yielded the point that the world is the audience of our music, or the congregation is the audience of our music, when in fact God is the audience of our music. And when we understand that, then we can seek from the Word what is honoring and pleasing to Him rather than to us.
And when the object is correct, then it all should be praise music.
If you to that function.
If you understood that correctly. So
I think it would be enlightening and frightening if the pastors here within the next week or so would sit your teenagers down and say, just tell me out of your heart, honestly, where are you on music? What are you listening to? It would shock you to death. Many of you would find that probably the large majority of your best teenagers, the best core of your youth group, would tell you, if they were honest, knowing you weren't going to give them a whipping or anything if what their answer was wrong, they would tell you that they're into CCM. And probably most of those who said that would tell you they're also into rock music. I know pastors who've done this, and if they're the norm, that's what you're probably going to hear. I mean, I'll have to tell you honestly, I wish I could tell you otherwise. I'd say that 90 or maybe 95% of our student body at BJU, and I consider them to be the creme de la creme of Christian young people from churches like yours all over America. If they had their choice, they wouldn't listen to what they have to listen to at BJU. They'd listen to CCM, and they'd sure wish that that's what they were going to be able to get at BJU. They're not. And that's what they're listening to in their cars, and that's what they're listening to at home. And probably most of them would defend their rock music by saying, well, this is a generational thing. You old people have your music, and we have our music. And they would probably also, many of them would try to tell you that if you could show them a Bible reason, they would they'd believe it, because they're going to stand with the Bible. And in most things, when they say that, they really would. But their mind is made up on music already. And it really is an irrational, it's a disconnect. Because in many ways, these are the creme de la creme of your young people. But they've reserved this area for themselves. And we brought in a guy, Stephen, the president, brought in a guy called Lucarini. Last year in the spring to speak on music. He had a rock band at one time, 12 years ago, I think. And he was articulate. And I was not there, but I heard the tape. And I said to my wife as we listened to the broadcast, I said, you know, how anybody could ever, after listening to this, come down the wrong side of this, I never could understand. This was so conclusive. It was so scriptural. In fact, he didn't even talk about rock music. He talked about the holiness of God. And then he made the application of the disconnect between somebody that wanted to adore the holy God of heaven and living in this kind of music, in this total contradiction to everything about God, and bringing it into the church, to the worship of the holy God of heaven, how completely irrational that kind of thing would be. I found out later that most of the students knew he was coming ahead of time, because we, you know, posted somewhere. And most of them had already made up their mind that no matter what he said, they weren't going to pay any attention to it, because they liked their music. Now,
Most of those same students, I would tell you, they're pliable, they're teachable in almost every area of the Christian life. And we see growth and we see cause to give us great rejoicing because they're yielding to the Scripture and they're yielding to the Bible principles in almost every area except that area. Now, I wish I could tell you it were otherwise, but that's the truth.
Dan Lucarini is his name. Contemporary Christian movement. He was a worship leader in a contemporary church. And he has written from that perspective. He speaks with incredible authority. And his book is well worth getting and reading.
Well, in my own observation as I follow these fundamentalists who are going into conservative evangelicalism, that seems to be one of the top subjects. And what's unfortunate is now even so-called fundamentalist men are debating, is music amoral? And so really my point is this discussion about fundamentalism, evangelicalism is not something that is unimportant in relationship to what we are dealing with on a daily basis. Someone else? All right. Well, I guess when you have all the answers, go ahead.
I just want to say one other thing.
One of the things that really concerns me is that even the biblical pattern of the home is so disregarded today. You go into a lot of churches, they have changed their music program in spite of the fact that they had a lot of elderly people there and they just can't stand it. I was going to go see a young lady from our church, and her husband was acting as an interim there at the church. I walked in, and the rock music was just blaring. And I said to the usher, I just can't stay. He said, I can't stand it either. I don't blame you for going. And I just got back from India. You know, I'm 81, and I know they think I'm old, and I am old, I guess. But I would carry my luggage. They wouldn't let me carry my luggage, not up the steps or down the steps. I'd get on a bus, and the women were standing up saying, no, you sit right here. And I know Dr. Chile, when he was still living, said to me, you know, when my wife's parents were 58 years of age, we took them into our home and we fed them and took care of them and respected them and honored them, or I couldn't go out that door and do business with anybody. And so they had high regard for the opinions. Now, both my wife and I have high regard for the important lessons that we learned from our parents. I mean, they stayed with us. I'm always early. Why? Because Dad was 30 minutes early for Sunday school. He drilled that into me. When I'm invited to a meal, I drive around the block till my wife thinks it's close enough time to go in and eat. But when there's a disregard for all of the more senior adults in a church, and then you go and you say, I'm going to have one service, and we're going to have rock music, and I'm going to have one service for the old. As far as I'm concerned, they're finished. What about you?
I think you're right. I think I need to apologize for coming in late. I have my excuses if you want them.